Let's read responsibly. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples.
For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods.
For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary.
Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts.
Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth.
Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity.
Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth.
He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's confess our faith with the reciting of the Nicene Creed. Together let's read. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of life, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in one holy, catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
And as you take your seats this morning and we continue on our service of worshiping this great God and drawing near to his throne, join me today, if you would, in Psalm 51, this wonderful psalm of repentance that David wrote after his heart had been broken by the Spirit of God over the sin that he had committed against Bathsheba and Uriah and God himself. And so as we read it this morning, let's pray along with David that God would make us know our sin, that he would cause us to understand it, and that he would reveal it to us, and that he would break our hearts over it, and that he would create in us clean hearts and lead us in the way everlasting. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. And let us praise God this morning that in Jesus Christ He has done for us in full measure everything that David prayed for. He's removed our sins from us. He's hidden His face from our iniquities. He's created clean hearts in us. He's washed us and filled us with the Holy Spirit. And He's caused our lips and our mouths to be open and singing His praises forevermore. And so take some time this morning and think upon your sinfulness. Think upon the ways in which your heart is not in tune with the grace and the love and the holiness and goodness of Jesus Christ. Allow God to expose that to you. Allow Him to break you of it. And pray that He would continue to wash you and cleanse you and create that clean heart within you. Let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank You so much as Your people this morning for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge today, Lord, that You are holy, that You are the most holy being in all of existence. And Father, we acknowledge that You created us in Your image in order to reflect Your holiness and Your glory and Your majesty and the radiance of Your righteousness to the world around us. But Father, we confess also that we have fallen short of Your glory, that all we like sheep have gone astray and wandered after our own way and done what is right in our own eyes. And that, Father, there was no fear of God before us. And so we acted according to our own rebellious and sinful flesh. And Father, we acknowledge that we have plunged ourselves so deeply into that sinfulness that it is all that we can do. That we are not capable by our own nature of doing anything else. And that as David prayed, Lord, You are fully justified in Your words of judgment against all sinners and all unrighteousness. But Lord, we confess this morning that as the wrath of God came down in full and unmediated measure from heaven upon unrighteousness, that it fell short of us because it fell in full measure upon Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, He took our penalty. He died our death. He suffered the wounds that we should suffer for all of eternity, that we might live and that we might have life everlasting in You. And so we come before You this morning boldly and with great confidence and with great joy, confessing that we are able to stand in Your presence, Lord, only because we have been washed clean by the blood and the righteousness of our Savior. We thank You for Him. And we ask this morning that as we come to worship You and worship Him and worship Your Holy Spirit, Father, that You would fill us with Your Spirit in such a way that all of the thoughts of this world, all of the distractions, all of the busyness, all of the things that weigh down and burden our hearts, all of the things, Father, that tempt our flesh, all of the strategies of Satan, all of those things we pray this morning would fade away and fall away and be stripped away from our minds and our hearts, so that we would be completely focused on You, on who You are in Your greatness, and on what great love You have given to us that we should be called Your children, adopted by the King of Kings, saved out of this wretched world, and placed into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Father, what a privilege. What an honor. May we not take it for granted this morning. And Lord, as we come before You today to sing praises, to worship You, to ascribe majesty and glory and holiness to Your name, to pour out what's filling our hearts, this great love and gratitude for You. Father, we also thank You for all of the ways in which You do care for us daily as our Heavenly Father. We praise You for hearing our prayers and answering them. We thank You for returning to us, Father, the people who have been traveling that we've been praying for. And Lord, we ask all of these things this morning to Your glory, knowing by faith that You are the great God who supplies all good things from heaven. And we praise You that You have left no need of ours unmet, but that You have given us everything and so much more abundantly beyond what we could ever ask or think. And so today we come into Your presence to give You praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This morning's scripture is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. And if you'd please turn there if you'd like to follow along. We'll be reading 36 and verses 22 through 38. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. It reads, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of My holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate My holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My spirit within you, and cause you to walk in My statutes, and be careful to obey My rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be My people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel asked me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the way cities be filled with the flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And may all of God's people say, Amen.
And join me, if you would, this morning in your Bibles in the passage that Tom read for us in Ezekiel chapter 36 as we continue our study in this great book and great prophecy of Ezekiel. We'll be looking at chapters 35 and 36 this morning. And as we look at them, I want to read a quote for you. It's a familiar one, I imagine, to many of you. William Shakespeare, in his comedy As You Like It, wrote these famous words. He said, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." And then he went on to describe human life as a drama with seven scenes from birth through adolescence and the various stages of adulthood until finally the seventh scene, which Shakespeare describes this way. He calls it the second childishness and mere oblivion. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. Sort of a hopeless and futile and morbid description of human life, really, isn't it? But I like the metaphor that he uses of the world as a stage on which the drama of life gets acted out. I think that's interesting, except that I would say that it's more biblical for us to say that all of history is a stage, and on that stage, what gets acted out is the divine drama that God has scripted from His sovereignty from eternity past. All of history is a perfectly written sequence of events, a perfectly written sequence of acts and scenes that put the fullness of the glory of God, His holiness and His justice and His mercy and all of His divine attributes are put on display. In other words, history, this sequence of events that we're in the middle of, this sequence of circumstances and lives that make up our world, past and present and future, is not just a random confluence of events that's driven along by chance or luck or fate or the natural and unguided currents of time. Or even, first and foremost, guided and driven along by human choices and human actions. First and foremost, history is the result of God's sovereign purposes in action. And that means every single event of history. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 46, God is talking about His sovereignty over all of the earth and over all of men and over all of history. And He says, "I am God, and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times declaring things not yet done, and saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of My purposes." God is the one who has decreed and declared the end from the beginning. Isn't that a wonderful statement? And from ancient times, He has declared things that have not yet been done. That's how we need to look at history. As the sequence of events that God has decreed and declared in marking the end from the beginning. Did God not speak and say, "Let there be light," and there was light? The very first moment of time when there was something other than God in the universe. And has not God declared the very last moment when His Son shall return with a voice like a trumpet and the dead shall be raised? Has He not declared the end from the beginning? And that means if we're going to get from "let there be light" to the return of His Son in exactly and precisely the way that He has declared, then every single event in between the beginning and the end must have been decreed by Him. Because if there's one single instant, one single moment, one single nanosecond where one single subatomic particle in the universe does something on its own that God hasn't decreed, then God can't guarantee the ending. Because the smallest of events cause ripples in time that can change that outcome. And so everything, Isaiah is saying, is proceeding according to the foreordained purpose of God that has been declared since ancient times, since before time. And so all of history is this grand stage on which God's incredibly complex sovereign decrees are being played out for the demonstration of His glory. That's what history is. And that's what the history of the Old Testament nation of Israel is, isn't it? It's not just a plan that God had thousands of years ago and He set it in motion and then somehow it went awry because the people messed it all up. And then God tried and tried to put it back together and it kept getting messed up and all of this time He's been trying to fix it. That's not the way to look at history or any portion of history. All of history. And think this morning specifically about the history of Israel. All of it, from its glorious beginning and through all of the miserable failures of Israel as a nation, to the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes to Israel in Jesus Christ, all of it is this wonderfully profound demonstration of a couple of things. Of the nature of sinful man and the nature of a holy God. Through all of Israel's history, God has orchestrated every single event in every single life deliberately in order to show us who and what we are and what we have become in our sin and to show us who He is, that He's a just and merciful God who puts His mercy on display by taking our fallen and sinful dead souls and remaking them. Recreating us, restoring our broken lives by His living and life-giving Spirit. Ezekiel 35 and 36 tell that story. And they tell it from the perspective of Israel's history and the fullness of God's purposes in Jesus Christ. The story starts in chapter 35 with a proclamation of God's judgment against the nation of Edom. Verse 2, God says, Ezekiel 35, "Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it." Mount Seir was a prominent place in the territory of the nation of Edom. Just like Mount Zion was a prominent place in the nation of Israel. And so God is speaking to the Edomites here. And He says, verse 3, "Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. And I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste." And in verse 5, God gives the reason. "Because you have cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity." Maybe you remember this from chapters 25 through 32 where we saw God speaking judgment on all the nations that surround Israel on every side, these idolatrous pagan nations, many of which had persecuted Israel. And Edom, you remember God's charge against the Edomites was that when the Israelites were in their darkest hour, when the Babylonians had come and destroyed Jerusalem and slaughtered the population, the men and the women and the children, the Edomites sat by and laughed about it. They mocked the Israelites in their suffering. They rejoiced over their suffering. They even helped the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem. And so now for that hardness of heart and that bloodlust and that violent hatred, God proclaims the destruction of Edom. Now verse 5 there calls the Edomites' hostility towards the Israelites, he calls it a perpetual enmity, literally an ancient hostility. In other words, it's nothing new. If you know your Old Testament, you know how far back that hostility goes between the two nations of Edom and Israel. It goes all the way back, literally, to to their beginnings, right? Because the Israelites, of course, are the descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And the Edomites were the descendants of Jacob's twin brother, Esau. See, the hostility literally goes back all the way. All the way to Jacob, literally grabbing Esau's heel as he's coming out of the womb. All the way back to Esau selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. All the way back to Jacob tricking his father Isaac into blessing him instead of giving the birthright to the rightful son, the firstborn Esau. It goes back to all of the constant warfare that raged between the two nations that came from those children. There was always enmity between Israel and the Edomites. And it lasted all the way up until Ezekiel's time when the Edomites saw the Babylonians coming and committing violence against Israel and took that as an opportunity. An opportunity to reclaim the lost birthright by helping the Babylonians. You see that in verse 10. God says to the Edomites, "Because you said, 'These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them,' although the Lord was there, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed and because of your hatred against them." That's what Edom wanted. They wanted the land of Israel for themselves. They wanted the two countries, the entire divided kingdom. They wanted the northern kingdom and they wanted the southern kingdom of Israel and Judah. They wanted the whole kit and caboodle for themselves. They wanted back what Jacob had taken. And they wanted to take it back by force, and they were going to do it even if it meant opposing God Himself, who had been with Israel and sovereignly decreed that Israel, not Edom, should possess the promised land. And what I want us to see from this is that Edom in chapter 35 here and throughout the Old Testament is much more than just this country, this geographical place in the Old Testament. Edom is not just another troublesome neighbor of Israel's, who disputes over territory and fights over borders. Edom isn't just making war against Israel, they're making war against God Himself. And as they do that, God is depicting divinely in His Word, and through this divinely scripted history, He is illustrating something much greater than the history and the geography itself. Something much greater than Edom as a country. They are the paragon of rebellion against God and His anointed. They are the picture of what it means to be dissatisfied with God's sovereign purposes and fight for something else, a right that you think you have. Listen to what God said to Rebekah all the way back. Rebekah, of course, Jacob and Esau's mother, all the way back in Genesis chapter 25, before either of those two children were born, before either one was able to do anything, God said to their mother, and you can imagine her with twins in her womb, feeling these boys who would always be at warfare with one another once they were born, wrestling with each other there in the womb. And God says to her, as she's feeling that tension and strife between them, He says, "Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. And the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." See, in other words, before they were even born, God had sovereignly chosen for the line of promise to descend through the younger son, through Jacob. He had made a promise to Abraham, a great kingdom, many descendants, who would be blessings to all of the kingdoms of the earth. And He says, "I will make that promise good, not through the oldest son Esau, but through the youngest son Jacob. And as I do, Esau will have to serve Jacob." In other words, the only way for Esau to be blessed in his life, The only way for his descendants to be blessed in their lives by God was for them to submit to God's sovereign, eternal choice. Esau would serve Jacob. The problem was, Esau didn't get with the program, did he? Esau didn't like God's sovereign choice. Esau refused to submit. And his descendants were never content with God's plan. And so they refused to serve Jacob's descendants. They refused to conform to God's sovereign plan and submit to His purposes. And so they were refusing God's blessings that come through that submission. And that was their posture throughout history. Standing against God, standing against His anointed, bickering and complaining about their lot in life instead of bowing before God as the King of Kings and saying, whatever my lot, it's well with my soul. They wouldn't say that. Instead, they vengefully tried to take back from God what they thought they had a right to in the first place. Now, isn't that a perfect historical, sovereignly orchestrated picture of the nature of men's hearts, of what all of us look like on the inside, of how all of us respond to God? We don't submit to His plan. Instead, we live our lives at enmity with Him as His mortal enemies, and we rage against His anointed, Jesus Christ. We're bent on getting what we want. And we'll have it any way we can get it. We'll fight Jesus Christ. We'll fight God tooth and nail. Because we're sure that His way is unfair and that our way is better. And that the blessings we can get for ourselves are better than the blessings that He would give to us. That's how we all are by nature. And isn't that how Adam and Eve were from the beginning? Isn't that what they chose to believe? They chose to believe that God's promise of blessing came to them in an unfair way. I can't believe we don't get to eat the fruit of this tree in the middle of the garden. And they chose to believe the lie of the serpent that if they did something different than God had commanded, then they could have more than what God had promised them. And that's how we all are by nature. We've inherited that. We're stubborn. We don't trust God. We trust ourselves. And Esau and the Edomites were the Old Testament pictures and paragons of that sinful disposition. They were the historical picture of how sinful men deal with God. And now God is showing us how He will deal with the prideful, stubborn, foolish sin of unrepentant people. He'll deal with it through judgment. And then Israel, on the other hand, is the absolute perfect picture of the other side of God's sovereign purposes. In chapter 35, God proclaims the utter destruction of Edom, and then He turns right around in chapter 36 and proclaims the absolute blessing of Israel. Look at verse 8 of chapter 36. But you, now the contrast, He's going to make Edom a desolation and a wasteland, but you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities will be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times. And listen to this, I will do more good to you than ever before. What a contrast. For the Edomites, for the sons of Esau, destruction. Their land will become a barren wasteland. But for Israel, sons of Jacob, restoration, blessing, fertility, the multiplication of God's goodness, more than they've ever experienced. Now that's got to raise the spirits of the exiles in Babylon, right? For 12 years, all they've heard is God speaking through Ezekiel about how angry He is with them and how they're rotting away because of His judgment on them. They've been hauled out of their homes in Jerusalem and dragged into slavery in Babylon. Their families have been tortured and killed, and they've heard that God Himself, you remember from chapter 11, the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the temple between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies, that He has lifted up off of the mercy seat and moved out of the temple and to the threshold of the city and off and over the Mount of Olives. He's gone. God has abandoned the city of Jerusalem because it is so full of pollution and spiritual defilement. He's not there to protect them against their enemies. And so when the enemies come, which they did in chapter 24, the city was absolutely devastated. So for 12 years, they've heard nothing but bad news that got worse and worse and worse as the whole land of Judah was literally stripped bare by the Babylonians. But now God says, and He addresses first of all the land itself that's been stripped bare. He says to the mountains of Israel, "Behold, I am for you. Behold, I will turn to you and multiply people in the land, and the cities will be full, and the land will be fruitful, and I'll do more good to you than you've ever experienced before." I mean, that's got to lift their spirits some, right? But the question that Ezekiel wants us to understand is why? Why does God curse Edom and bless Israel? And our first instinct may be, well, because Edom was much more wicked than Israel. But if you've been with us through the study of the book of Ezekiel, you know that that's just not true. If you trace it all the way back to the beginning even, you have to ask the question from the outset, why did God choose to bring the promise through Jacob instead of Esau? Was it something to do with their parents? No. They had the same parents. And they were twins. Did it have to do with who was born first, like traditional human convention would suggest? No. Because Esau was born first. Well, how about the strongest of the boys? Esau was the hunter. How about the most righteous of the two? The better behaved of the two? No, Jacob was, in fact, that's what his name means. It means a heel grabber. He's constantly struggling with his brother and trying to take what his brother has. And he tricked his brother, didn't he? Took advantage of him in order to get the birthright by selling it for this bowl of stew when Esau was emaciated and hungry out of his mind. And then he deceived his own father in his old age when he was blind and couldn't tell the difference of them. Jacob took a piece of animal fur and put it on his arm so his father would think it was Esau and bless him instead. Jacob wasn't exactly the pinnacle of righteousness, was he? So why? Why did God pick Jacob instead of Esau? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer as clear as day in Romans chapter 9. And you can turn over there if you want to this morning, or you can just listen. But Paul says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 10 that when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet even born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, Rebekah was told by God, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul says, by no means. May it never be. For this is the same God who says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. See what Paul is saying? He's saying that in His sovereignty, God has orchestrated history in such a way as to prove His sovereignty to us. To put it on display through the events of these lives. He made a promise to Abraham. Again, a nation of offspring who would bless many nations. And He chose to bring that promise through Jacob specifically because by all human accounts, it shouldn't have been Jacob. Should have been Esau, the firstborn, the strongest, the eldest brother, who got the birthright and who received the inheritance. But it wasn't Esau. God chose to bring fulfillment to the promises that He made to Abraham through Jacob in order to teach us that His promises never come on the basis of what we do or who we are. Our works, our worth, our merits, they always come on the basis of God's sovereign purposes and choices as God. And that's the point that He wants to communicate to the people of Israel in Ezekiel's day. He's going to judge the Edomites, not arbitrarily, but because they're wicked, because of their bloodlust and their violence against the Israelites and their rebellion against God Himself. But the Israelites, coming to terms with this judgment against Edom, cannot think that God's blessings are coming on them because they deserve them or because they earned them. That's the whole point here. God wants them to remember that they've been just as sinful as the Edomites. Just as idolatrous as the worshippers of the Baals and the Asherahs and the pagan gods and statues and idols all around them. In fact, the sin of the Israelites was even greater than the other nations because they've been more greatly blessed by God. They've forsaken more. They've forsaken God's sovereign favor on them and acted like spiritual harlots, unfaithful to the ultimately faithful husband. And so what they deserve is to be totally and utterly wiped out for all time. And they deserve that, God says, because they've profaned the name of God in their wickedness. They've sullied it. They've dirtied it. They've profaned it. Look back now at Ezekiel 36 and look at verse 22. God says, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of My holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them." That's God's first order of business. That's God's first priority and His greatest concern. His great and holy name has been slandered and profaned by the uncleanness of His people. And they were supposed to be the ones. Israel was supposed to be the reflection of God's holiness and righteousness and goodness and purity to all of the nations. That's what they were supposed to be. When the pagans looked at the Israelites, they were supposed to see purity and cleanness and the holiness of God put on display, lived out through the chosen people. But instead, what the Israelites put on display was no different than what you would see in any of those pagan nations. Spiritual pollution and defilement, immorality, all kinds of injustice and violence. It wasn't God's holiness. It was their sin. And in their sin, they profaned and defiled the reputation of God. And so God is saying He's going to put things straight. He's going to vindicate His reputation. He's going to vindicate the holiness of His great name. But see, it's how He does that that is so remarkable. Because He could have gone right into chapter 36 and said to Israel exactly what He said to Edom. Said to Edom, "You've been violent, you've been bloodthirsty, you've stood against My anointed, and so I'm going to crush you and make you a wasteland. And you, Israel, have been worse, forsaken more, have been sinful and rebellious against the very God who took you and saved you and chose you and gave you the promised land. So I'm going to wipe you out too. That's what God could have said. He would have been in His full rights as God and fully just as God to proclaim that. But instead, what does He do? Instead, He promises to deal with the problem of spiritual pollution in Israel through cleansing. All of history is a stage, and on it is played out the truth of who we are and who God is. And Israel's history shows that the problem of sin lies deep, deep beneath the surface. It's not just about what they do, it's about why they do it and who they are inside. When they were sovereignly chosen by God from all of the other nations of the world, not because of anything about them, not because they were better than any of the other nations, not because Jacob was better than Esau, but because God in His sovereignty freely chose them. And when He did that, freely and graciously and undeservingly, were they grateful? Did they say, "We praise You, God, for bestowing this great favor upon us when we didn't deserve it"? Did they honor Him? No. From the outset, they rebelled. And when He brought them out of Egypt and saved them from 400 years of slavery, did they honor Him? While they were wandering through the wilderness towards the promised land? No. Instead, they complained. They said, "God, why did You bring us out here? We don't want this blessing. We want to go back to Egypt because the food tastes better," they said. How much more disrespectful and dishonoring towards God can you get than that? And when God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and they saw that awesome display of His holiness and glory, smoke and fire and thunder and lightning and earthquakes, and God speaking audibly and in power to His people and inscribing with His own finger His law on tablets of stone. When God did all of that, did they obey? No. When He told them specifically what they had to do and the blessings that they would have if they did it, did they do it? No. And when He blessed them with the incredible prosperity and wealth of the promised land and caused the kingdom to grow and flourish greater than any other kingdom on the planet, did they honor Him? And how about the times when God disciplined them for not honoring Him? In His anger, when He punished them and caused them to suffer and be persecuted, when the Assyrians and the Babylonians bore down, did they finally get the point and turn and repent of their sins and say, "Oh God, enough. We'll live for You"? No. In fact, their hearts just continued to get harder and harder. So whatever was going on, whether God was blessing their socks off or pouring out His wrath in seasons of peace and times of persecution, the one constant, unchangeable thing was that in whatever situation they found themselves, they always remained rebellious towards God. Why? Why did they break the law when it was so clearly spelled out? Why did they rebel when they had every incentive to obey? Because through all of it, God was showing and teaching us just how deeply sinful our hearts are. If we're going to accept what it is that Jesus Christ came and did for us and why, then we need to understand what God teaches us about the depth of depravity through the Old Testament people of Israel. Because if we were there with them, we'd be just like them. That's the point. That's the lesson that God puts on display on the stage of history in the Old Testament. The problem isn't a lack of motivation. The problem wasn't a lack of opportunity or a lack of information. They just said, "If we had known what to do, we would have done it." Or if You had given us some incentive, they had everything. Throughout their history, God eliminated all of the excuses and all of those things as sources of their failure, and He left one painful reality to explain their perpetual rebellion, and that was that their hearts were hard. It wasn't their circumstances. wasn't their opportunities that needed to change. It was a matter of them finally coming to say, we're wicked through and through. And what God has shown through their miserable history is that no matter what happens to them, it's impossible for them to ever say, we're going to straighten up now. They can't do that because their hearts are so desperately and incomprehensibly wicked that the only thing they are capable of doing is sinning and rebelling. That's hard stuff, I know, but that's what the Old Testament is about. It's what it teaches us about our hearts. God, through it, brings us to the point of realizing that we absolutely deserve His judgment. And then it's not about second chances, because infinite chances would yield no different results. There's nothing we can ever or will ever do to avoid God's judgment. And now when He's proven that to us exhaustively through this long and miserable history of His people, now He gives us the good news. And the good news is that He Himself is going to do what we cannot. He says to the exiles in Babylon that they're going to be returned to their homeland, that they're going to prosper there. But see, that's not the great hope. That is not the great hope. That's a temporary hope. That's one step further towards God's ultimate plan of redemption. But it's not the final hope, because if that's all God does, if all He does is bring them back into the land, nothing's going to change. Because their hearts are still wicked. They're just going to fall back into the old patterns of sin, which they did, right? When they came back from captivity, what do we read in the book of Ezra? He's tearing his clothes. He's ripping out his hair because the people of Israel are once again disobeying the law of God, marrying pagan women, and worshiping their false gods. And Ezra says, we just got back. We know what happens when we do this. We know where this road leads, and yet here we are. And they don't rebuild the temple of God. They don't worship Him. Instead of rebuilding the temple, they build their own houses. Well, that's a perfect picture of what sinners do, isn't it? We don't trust God. We don't really believe that if we take the time to throw ourselves at His mercy, then He will care for us and all of these needs that we're scurrying about trying to take care of in our own strength. We care for ourselves. We take the reins. We run off and do things our way. Nothing had changed in Israel after they came back from exile. And just trace it all the way through the Old Testament and through that 400-year period between the Testaments and to Jesus' day. Did it get better? How about that time with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Israel? Was that the pinnacle of the golden age of righteousness in the nation of Israel? It's not a good picture. Jesus called them broods of vipers and whitewashed tombs and liars and hypocrites and children of the devil. Because their hearts were hard and hopelessly addicted to sin and rebellion. See, the great hope that God speaks of isn't just restoration to the land again. It's the restoration of their hearts. It's the recreation of their spirits and their souls. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land. Yes, but that's not all. That's not all. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. God's going to deal with the source now for the first time in history. And I will give you, verse 26, a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a pliable heart, a heart that's sensitive to God and His law. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. I'm not going to leave it up to you to mess up anymore. I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. That's God's ultimate plan. Not just to deliver them from their earthly enemies, but to deliver them from their uncleanness. Not to just take them through another cycle of judgment and mercy and judgment and mercy, but to bring them His Spirit and to pour living water out in their hearts that would cleanse them. Not just to take all of the idols they carved out of stone and smash them into little pieces, but to take their hearts of stone and devastate them and break them down and cause them to be soft and tender towards God. That's the ultimate blessing that God will give. He will change them. He will give them new hearts that hate wickedness. Look at verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O Israel. That's God's ultimate plan. Not just a new season or a new era with new opportunities and different circumstances, because He has exhaustively and comprehensively shown us that in every era and through every conceivable set of circumstances, they will keep on sinning unless and until their hearts are changed and made clean and new. And that's what God has done for His people, finally, through His Son. What the law could not do, Jesus Christ has done. He is the living water that washes our souls clean. He is the bread of life that feeds us and causes resurrection and newness of life to happen in our souls. He has not only forgiven our sins, but He has given us that newness of life. Jesus says it Himself in John 3 to Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, cleansed and given new life by the supernatural Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so, we have been born of the cleansing water of life and of the Spirit of God, just as Ezekiel prophesied, if we are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come, and all of this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. A new creation in Christ, not new circumstances or opportunities or incentives. You are a new creation in Christ if you belong to Him, a new creature with a new heart that's been washed clean. Listen to how Paul describes it in the book of Romans in chapter 6. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin." You see what you've been set free from? A tyranny that is far worse than the Egyptians or the Babylonians. In Christ, that old sin-enslaved self died, and we were raised to newness of life by the same divine power that brought Jesus out of the tomb. We're new creatures. And therefore, Paul says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You see, where sin before had absolute authority over us, now we've been given a new master, who's given us a new heart and caused us to be able to have the resources and the strength and the power that we need to walk in obedience. So don't let wickedness reign in you. Don't submit to the desires of your flesh anymore. Submit to the Spirit of God. And the question is how, right? Well, how do I do that? How do I put to death the deeds of my flesh? By trying real hard and by being real good? No. But not by letting go and letting God either. It's a work that God does within us, but we have to consciously and deliberately and constantly submit ourselves to that work. And that means things that you already know. It means saturating your brains and your hearts with His living and active Word, hiding it in your heart like David, that you might not sin against Him, because His Word pierces us and it exposes our sin, and then it leads us down the path of righteousness. And it means being constantly in prayer before the throne of grace, confessing your sin, not just the things you do, but confessing how lustful your heart is and how sinful your desires are that drive you to do those things. Means looking at the inside of the cup and crying out to God in confession about how filthy it is in there. And then receiving from Him the cleansing water, the cleansing blood, the healing grace that we need to grow and mature in Him. It means not being so proud that we can't do that. Maybe it means surrounding ourselves on all sides with the fellowship of other believers, people that we can be accountable to, people that God can use to urge us to throw ourselves on His mercy and to grow in His grace, people who will pray for us and with us and encourage us and rebuke us if we need rebuking. It means right now and here and this morning, you gotta stop making excuses for why you can't do those things. We all make the excuses. And I hear them a lot. Excuses for why you can't submit yourself to the Spirit's work and the tools by which He does that work. Why you're going to continue on in apathy and spiritual laziness and hard-heartedness instead of getting serious about throwing yourself on the mercy and the life-giving power of God's Spirit. No more, I'm too busy to sit and listen to God speak to me through His Word. No more, I don't have time to be with God and His people in prayer. No more, I'm too tired to go where the people of God are gathered. No more, I just can't afford to spend time with my God, confessing my sins, communing with Him, and drinking the refreshing waters of His grace. Do you hear yourself saying that? That you just can't afford to? You can't afford not to. Not for one minute, and if you think that you can, then Satan's got you beat, and you're going to slip further and further away. You have time to do a lot of things in your life. I know you do. And a lot of those things are really important, and probably a lot of them aren't so important. But you have time to feed your body, don't you? Well, then don't you have time to nourish your soul? You have time to rest your body, right? Don't you take time to be still and rest your heart in God's Spirit and refresh it by His grace? You understand the importance of breathing oxygen for your body. Don't you understand how vital and important prayer is for your soul? And you have time to spend with a lot of people. How many hours a week? I dare you to add them up. How many hours a week do you spend talking to people? Nothing wrong with that. Having conversations, emailing, text messaging, talking on the phone. Nothing wrong with that. But how many hours do you spend every week talking to your God? Listening to Him. Meditating on His living Word. Listen to me, it's not that you don't have time. It's not that you don't have energy. It's that you don't want to take the time and you don't want to spend the energy submitting yourself to the work of the Spirit of God, because deep down your flesh knows that if you do that, if you give yourself to Him in all of those ways through prayer and the Word and fellowship and accountability and worship, if you do those things, then your sin will get exposed and that'll feel bad and yucky and uncomfortable and embarrassing. And even worse, it's going to get rooted out and cleansed and stripped away from you. And there's still a big part of you that doesn't want that to happen because you still love your sin. And you're not willing to part with it. That's the bottom line, sad reality of all of our hearts. We've got stuff we're not willing to give God. It's as simple as that. Your flesh and the devil know what will happen when you start getting serious about submitting to God's Spirit and prioritizing the things that sow to His Spirit in your life. What's going to happen is that you're going to be cleansed and supernaturally maturing and growing more and more. And so Satan and your flesh are going to do whatever they can to discourage you from doing those things. And when you feel discouraged about it, when you feel like you don't have time, when you feel like you don't want to do those things, when you're making excuses for why you can't, just know that it's the devil whispering in your ear. And it's your flesh waging war against the Spirit of God. But you can't afford not to do those things, not in this world. Not while Satan is roaming around like a roaring lion, not where your flesh is waging war. And this morning, just know that what Ezekiel prophesied is yours in full measure. The living water that gives life to your soul and the food that nourishes and grows us is ours in abundance. God's amazing love is ours in a measure beyond all that we could ask or think. And the power of the gospel and the new life in Christ is ours in abundance. So this morning, don't neglect it. Don't tuck it away on the shelf of your heart while you play with the games and the things of the world in your flesh. Come even now and be filled with His Spirit and with the life that He gives. Let's pray. Father, we know that Your Word is true. And we know that what Ezekiel proclaimed was coming in his day has come to us by Christ. We have been made new by Your Spirit, put to death with Him and raised with Him to newness of life. And so we pray now that Your Spirit would lead us and give us the strength and the courage and the discipline that we need to forsake our flesh and the things of this world. And to have our sins stripped from us. And to be filled with Your righteousness and goodness. And to be transferred from one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next. As You continue to complete this work that You have begun in us. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us this morning that we would be open and submissive and yielded to Your Spirit today. Give us the living water. Give us the food. Light our hearts on fire with Your gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me this morning and focus your minds and your hearts on the goodness and the truth of everything that God has done for you in Jesus Christ through the words of this incredible hymn of Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" And as we sing it, can we sing it with the same, I hope, by the Spirit of God, the same kind of absolute bewilderment almost that Wesley had meditating upon this impossible grace of God that He's given us, this amazing love that has torn our hearts out of bondage and flamed light within us and caused us to walk and go forth and live for Him. Let's sing this morning His praises. And by doing so, let's be filled with His grace.